Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We long to see you, long to experience you, long to show forth your love into the world. Speak to our hearts, Lord, for we are listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this afternoon I'd like to focus on our epistle reading from John, from 1 John. But I think by way of introduction, we ought to take a little sojourn, as we've been reminded to do, in our Old Testament passage from Leviticus. And in this passage of Leviticus, we see a call to holiness, that God's people are called to be holy as He is holy, and to practice it in every sphere of our lives, serving one another in love. Even the stranger who's traveling among us, we are to share our love. Human holiness, as we see here, is the very imitation of God. God's nature is to love and provide. And it's our nature to receive and to share if we're His children. Caring for the poor actually shows our holiness every bit as much as our praise, as our worship, as our spending quiet time with the Lord, as our being huddled together corporately in prayer. It's all part of being holy. And it literally unpacks the moral code of the Ten Commandments in our lives. And that moral code are the last six of the commandments, which are all about how we are called to interact with one another and interact with people in the world. The Apostle James called this the royal law. The royal law. Remember that saying from 2 James chapter 8? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then you are doing well. Then you are doing well. And so John, in his first letter, talks about ways we can do that. And he centers it in a word. Any idea what that word is? A word that's said some 27 times in that short chapter. Love. Love, yeah. Love. Anybody read the papers much these days? Any newspaper readers? Yeah, a few. They're bad. I know they're full of mostly bad news. I used to read the paper papers. And then I did stuff with them, like crumble them up and heat my house with them. And if I were still living where I used to live, I'd still be doing that, because it's still freezing up there. But we don't have to do that down here, thankfully. Thankfully. And so I read the papers these days on these little gadgets. I don't know about you, but it's just so darn convenient, and there's no waste, right? And one of the things I read this past week, and I don't just read the Post or just read the Times, just I kind of peruse around. That's kind of the fun of reading the news on the internet, right? And see what strikes me. And too often it's headlines. And a headline that caught my eye these last few days was out of Reuters, which I don't normally read, but the headline caught my eye. It was from a Heartland Monitor poll from somewhere out in the great Midwest about the twilight of the middle class, how the middle class is dying in the United States. Kind of a sad state of affairs, isn't it? And they talked about, you know, different percentages, how 50%, 54%, more than half, who took the poll said, define the middle class by the fact that you have a job and can pay your bills. That's it. That defines the middle class today by more than half the people who took this poll. Now, 25 years ago, if you asked that question, you probably would have got answers like own a home, pay for my kids to go to college, retire while I still have some life left in me, right? So that whole definition, perhaps, of the middle class is altering right before our eyes. Is that scary to you? Don't be afraid. Fear not. What did Franklin Roosevelt say? In the midst and the depths of the Depression, when he took office. Remember what he said, that famous quote? "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And true love, the love of God, dispels fear, pushes it away. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some economic realities out there that are messing with us in the middle class. They are. But we don't have to succumb in fear to them. We don't have to cringe and say we're doomed. The middle class is doomed. So let's take a look at John's gospel, because I believe John is speaking into this fear today. I really do, because love is the antidote for fear. Because we know that fear is not from God, right? Even though the Proverbs say and the Psalms say that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or understanding, that's a different type of fear. That's a respectful adoration that we have for God. That's not fear of the unknown or fear of death or fear of poverty or fear of fill in the blanks. So as we look at 1 John chapter 4 today, I'd like to propose that I think the structure of this happens in two parts. And Lorraine, if you can pull up. There we go. Thank you. So verses 7 through 12 talk about the assurance of God through the love of God and the perfecting of God's love in us. Think about that for a minute. The assurance of God through his love and how that's perfected through love in us. So that's the first part, verses 7 through 12. And the second part is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit giving impetus to us, in us and through us, and for the assurance of this high calling that God has on each of our lives, that through responding to God in love, we are actually filled with and become dispensers of God's life-giving Holy Spirit. So let's look at this verse by verse. I know it's a little different way of hearing a sermon, but I'd like to look at this verse by verse. First, in verse 7, your first one up there, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Love completes the picture of what true fellowship with God looks like. This love is actually a consequence of being born again of God. Think about that. A consequence of being born again of God. Remember in chapter 3 of John's gospel, Jesus has this encounter with a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who is an expert in the law, a teacher of the law, and a member of the ruling council of the temple. And he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember that? And then he has this little argument, kind of, with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is saying, "Born again? You mean I need to, like, crawl back and be born again?" And Jesus says, "No. It's not about a physical rebirth. It's about a rebirth, of the spirit within you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again." And that's all about God's indwelling presence empowering us and inspiring us to love in the same way that God loves. To love in the same way that God loves. Next verse, 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Is that challenging to you? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is the source of love from before time. And you know, we're going to say in a few minutes, and we just sang that wonderful song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," bringing into clarity this living entity we worship as our God, who has revealed himself to us in these three persons eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before any of this was, before any of reality as we see it with our eyes existed, God existed in this perfect, harmonious, loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never competing, always loving, always in mutual adoration of himself. God existed in this kind of petri dish of love before any of us or anything else did. So love is not an abstraction, but something real, eternal, and eternally cooperative. That is true perfect love. Verse 9 tells us, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him." Here's where it really takes flesh and bones, right? The Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God among us. The promise that's fulfilled in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." So that we, sinful humanity, you and me, might live eternally, and death would not have the final say. God came to fix that in us, in Jesus. Verse 10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. You know what that 50-cent word is all about? He died so we don't have to. He took our place on the cross. Jesus paid the price in full for our sinful nature and for our actual sins. Jesus actually bore them on the cross. They're what held him there. And the wrath of God was satisfied once and for all in that act of love. And John, and there's lots of speculation on who wrote different books of the Bible. One thing most biblical scholars are really clear on is that the author of this letter and the author of the fourth gospel are one and the same person, and they are John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. John, the one guy, along with a few women, who remained at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus bleed out his lifeblood for you and for me. Something else I read recently on the wonderful internet was written by a doctor about the Roman act of crucifixion, how it was invented by the Syrians, but the Romans perfected it as a way of just absolute, torturous, horrendous death. And it wasn't, you know, for the person who hung on the cross, it wasn't a passive thing. They didn't just nail you on there and hoist you up and you just hung until you died. No, it was an act of labor to remain alive because your body couldn't physically expire air. You could take it in, but you couldn't push it out. In that act of hanging, your diaphragm wouldn't work. So for while they hung on the cross, while our Lord hung on the cross, naked, bloody, and beaten, they would have to writhe up and down, pushing on the nails in excruciating pain so that they could expire oxygen and take another breath for hours, for hours. John witnessed that. He watched our Lord suffer horrendously. And while he may not have gotten it, then in that moment of what it was eternally all about for him and for all the others around him and for all of us to come down the road, by the time he wrote this letter, some maybe 60 years later, he did get it by then. That suffering was the suffering that we deserved to take. You know, we might think we're good people, Or we might think we know good people. But the reality is, there are no good people when you compare them to Jesus, are there? He's the standard that we're all to be held to if we're to dwell with God in eternity. And yet, instead of keeping us to that standard, God allows us to accept the standard, the righteousness of Jesus, because of the price he paid for us on the cross. We can claim his righteousness in this supreme act of love. That isn't an abstraction. That isn't a fairy tale. It's something real that you and I can live into. Jesus went to the cross, so you and I don't have to. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there's kind of a should in there, right? Ought to and should are the same. But I love the way it starts, and it's the way this whole chapter starts. Beloved, we are beloved of God. Do we live that way? That we are the beloved ones of God. So beloved that the cross was done once and for all. So beloved that he would do that for you and for me. And that through Jesus, you know, the one eternal Son of God and the righteous heir to the throne of heaven invites us to share in that inheritance because we are beloved of him.
That's right.
Is that good news? That's good news. That's good news. And we can share in the characteristic of Jesus himself, of God's own Son. That's what being a Christian is all about, isn't it? Sharing in that inheritance, in that destiny we have of being his beloved daughters and sons. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Are you humbled by that? That God is perfecting his love through you and through me? I am. Our love, empowered by God, opens the door for God to dwell within us through his life-giving Holy Spirit. And we are continually perfected as we love. It's a mutual act. Our propensity to love grows, and we grow more and more into the image of Jesus himself as we practice God's love. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." Anybody here experienced the Holy Spirit living within them before? Anybody experience the Holy Spirit kind of leaking out? I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing. I think we're designed more like sieves than like buckets. Or perhaps one of the best analogies I've heard, that human beings are basically cracked pots. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing because we're designed to leak love, to leak God's giving Holy Spirit into a broken and hurting world. You know, like you take that this may be the time of year when some of you who are gardeners are taking those, you know, those cans with like little holes in the spout that you kind of saturate the soil and you watch the flowers crop up, and maybe in a little while some other things like tomatoes and zucchinis and all of that. Right? It's because you're able to leak that water into the soil. And the soil drinks it up. And new life happens. I think that's a picture of what the Holy Spirit can look like in and through us. Leaking into a barren and hurting world that's all around us. And also leaking onto each other, because we hurt too at times, right? We suffer just because we're Christians and we're saved doesn't mean, We're not going to suffer. We're not going to hurt. We're not going to feel pain. Jesus said it himself. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Live into me. Live into my love, Jesus tells us. And you will overcome in this time of pain as well. Verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Testify that he's Savior. John is doing that in his letter. He certainly did it in his gospel. And later on in the book of Revelation, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And we're called to share that witness as well. Because there's a good portion of the world that doesn't know it needs saving, right? Especially in this great land of ours, a land where we tend to say we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get her done. We need saving too. The United States of America needs saving, doesn't it? So many of our sisters and brothers need saving. People in our own households, people that are related to us, need saving. And don't we need the saving power of Jesus in our lives and what he accomplished on that cross for us? And I think for most people, this isn't true for everyone, it's a generalization, but for most people who come into a relationship with God, it's through first knowing Jesus as Savior, right? It's oftentimes first in brokenness, and later on, hopefully, they get the other part. And that's what John talks about next in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So first we have Savior, now we have Lord. Lord. Lord Jesus, the unique Son of God, shares his inheritance and the abiding of God's Holy Spirit with those who confess his name as the eternal Son of God, our Lord, our boss. He is. We're not. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. He leads. We follow. We only get that when we come to know him as our Lord in addition to our Savior. Verse 16, so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, as co-heirs with Christ, we appreciate and begin to live into God's abiding love and share it. And I think this comes in direct, wonderful crossroad with Jesus' telling of the analogy in John's Gospel, chapter 15, of the vine and the branches. He is the vine. We're simply the branches. We can do nothing good without him. Abide in me, he tells us, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you and I, unless we abide in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. Whoever abides in Jesus and he in us, those are the people who will bear much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing. 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 No such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. I'm sorry to say, we're powerless without being connected to him. And when you think about it, if we, the church, are the body of Christ, that means we need to be connected to one another too, doesn't it? That's where God truly unleashes his power into his people, through his body, you and me, working, living, loving together. Verse 17, by this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. And this is the very work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church, individually and collectively, as we're connected in Christ, all connected to him the living vine, and we're merely branches of him. In this connectedness, we experience the life-giving work of God. Some would call them miracles, and live into the life Jesus embodies. And that was his promise, that we would do the things that he did. Heal the sick, give the blind sight. I dare say, raise the dead. As Jesus did, we are called to do. But that's an act of faith and an act of love and an act of pushing aside the fear. And in verse 18, it tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I don't know about you, but that's convicting for me, because fear creeps in every now and then. Does fear creep in on you every now and then? Love, the love of God, has the power to repel that fear. There's no fear in love. In fact, love dispels it. Fear and perils of the world. Fear of the unknown. Fear of death. Death doesn't have to be the enemy. It's not the enemy. And even fear of our final judgment. God's love lived out in us leaves absolutely no room for fear. So we need to get on with that type of living, don't we? Once our fear is dispelled, we can begin to fully live out the love of God. And that's vital for the church, because most people out there really don't know who God is until they see him revealed in your life and in my life. We are the only glimpse of the divine that many in the world will ever get. I hope you're humbled by that. I am. That gives us an awesome responsibility of spreading God's love. And until that comes, his love is completed in us. What God launched decisively in Jesus, he plans to complete in you and me. As Jesus unveiled God before a surprised and unready world, we are called to do the same. We're called to do the same. To reveal God in a surprised and unready world. That describes it out there, doesn't it? A world that's fearful. Think back to that survey I described here from Reuters. People fearful that they're disappearing, right? If the middle class is disappearing, and I'm in the middle class, maybe I'm disappearing. It's a real fear that people have. You know, and death is the other real fear that we have, isn't it? But death doesn't have to be the enemy. And I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is for one second. I know that many of us are mourning the death of a friend, of Lynn Jones. Many are mourning. And so many were counting on God to cure her. Who was counting on God to cure her? Who was counting on God to heal her? You know, they're not always the same. We like them to be, but they're not always the same. I got to spend some significant time with Lynn and Marvin in the last few weeks before they left. And the most precious time was a time that I had with Lynn just one-on-one, all by herself. And I know that she would want me to share this with you. Lynn knew two things, that God was healing her and that her earthly life was coming to an end. And she didn't see a conflict in those things. I know we do sometimes because we want what we can see and touch. She didn't see a conflict in that. And in the days that came following that, that was revealed on an even bigger level to her and to Marvin. And several days after that, Marvin was telling me how God had healed their relationship and brought them to a place in love together that he had never experienced in their whole married time together, which was like 38 years. And that he couldn't leave her side because of it. He was so overwhelmingly in love with her that it literally knocked him off his feet, and he had to be in the sick bed next to her. Now, make no mistake about it, Marvin wanted that to last. Not just days and weeks, but many, many years. God didn't bring the cure that we prayed for and that they prayed for. But he very much brought a real healing upon their lives as they needed it. And when you think about what Lynn had on a just a physical, anatomical basis, you know, the systematic cancer that she had throughout her body on so many levels, most people who have that extent of cancer have a terrible quality of life for many months and even years. Lynn didn't even know she was sick most of the time she had cancer. If that's not the loving mercy of God, then what is? They had that precious time to reconcile. She had that time knowing that in her heart and in her mind, she was being healed. And that in this case, death was the ultimate healing. She got to sit at the eternal banquet with her Lord Jesus. And she was joyful in that. I can tell you she was joyful in that. Not that she wanted to be sick, but that the Lord had given her a new sense of joy and a new sense of purpose. And that doesn't, and I can't tell you that that means that, you know, Marvin's down there doing cartwheels with his family. They're not. They've had the wind knocked out of them. They're mourning on a deep, deep level. Many of you know what that mourning is like, to lose your spouse. And Marvin said to me on the phone the other day that he still couldn't believe it. He was in shock. Because the Lord had so much more for Lynn to do. He couldn't believe that he was taking that opportunity away from her. But I'm seeing it in a little bit different way. You know, we have this example of love and of giving that was the person of Lynn Jones, and that continues as the person of Lynn Jones. Because those who die in the Lord do not die. They live eternally. And we have the opportunity to respond in love and pick up where she left off. There's one less of us. Can we take a piece of what Lynn did in love and offer that forward as part of our sacrifice? As part of our giving, as part of our leaking out. Take up some of Lynn's cause. Maybe that'll mean for someone here going to South Dakota this summer in her place, and perhaps someone in Marvin's place if he's not well enough to go yet. Maybe it means more support, more senders to shore that up so that the life that they gave to the American Indians in South Dakota continues. We can continue to leak the love of Lynn, which was really the love of Jesus all along, out into a hurting world around us, perhaps specifically in that place. Think about that. Contemplate on that. Pray about that. Pray about what God is putting on your heart. Maybe that's the best way to honor Lynn and to honor Jesus and to honor the healing that he began in her and it's now completed in her. Think about that. It's completed in her. But we're not done yet, are we? We're not done yet. And we can do this, as it says in verse 19, because God loved us first. We have the ability to love because God loved us. And that's a pure gift. It's all grace, isn't it? Demonstrated in its fullness on the cross, as Paul said in Romans, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It shows God taking the initiative, as he did for us. And I think our gospel message today comes together. Love one another, Jesus says. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. So the other part of that is that if there's someone in the brotherhood and sisterhood here who you're separated from in love because maybe they annoy you, fill in the blanks. Reconcile to that person. Forgive that person and ask for forgiveness. Because the world is watching. They're watching us. And you know why many people don't want to be Christians? It's because they say we're hypocrites. Because we act the same as the worst of the people out there in the world. Let's live past that. Let's live through that. Let's love one another the way that Jesus loved us. Let's take that initiative. In verse 20 it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother or sister, he or she is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his sister or brother. If that convicts you, do something about it. Do something about it. Make amends with those whom you're not in love with. And there's no limit to that. There's no fence around that. That's within the fellowship or anywhere out there. Make amends. Are you not experiencing the fullness of God's love in your life? Do you still have doubts? Do you still have fears? Are you at peace with him yourself? Are you completely fulfilled in your life? If not, there's a good chance that there's someone, especially a brother and sister in Christ, who you are not at peace with. To be truly in love with God is to be truly in love with all those who call on him as God. Embrace, forgive, and ask for forgiveness. Run to that person. Don't walk. Run to them and reconcile in true love and experience the all-empowering love God has in store for you and for me, and live truly connected with him as his son, as his daughter, as his beloved, because that's what you are, his beloved, by the grace of God. Live that way, as his beloved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.